Scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 27 to 31, and the book of John, chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?"
"Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you."
Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you."
Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep."
The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?"
He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you."
Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." The word of the Lord.
This past ministry year, we've been going through the church calendar and we've asked, what is it to see Jesus in the season of Epiphany? And then we asked later, what is it to know Jesus during the season of Lent? And now today we ask, what is it to follow Jesus in a post-Easter world? And by post-Easter world, we mean the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago. The Bible says that we live in an age in which the dead are raised. What does this mean for us, if anything? And so we're going to start a new sermon series looking at what it is to follow Jesus. And as we're doing this, we are going to answer the question by looking at the life change in the ministry of one of Jesus' disciples, Peter. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciple Simon, he said, "I'm going to rename you Peter," which means rock, because you will be the rock on which my church will be built. And so when we look at Peter's narrative, when we look at his changed life, we're going to get an idea of what it is to be a community that lives out the hope and the power of the resurrection. Now, in our passage this morning, we have what's been famously called Peter's restoration. And what we have two passages, one in Mark and one in John, and they give us sort of snapshot looks before and after, which is the beginning of Peter's changed life. And in a sense, we get sort of this behind-the-scenes look of Peter and Jesus. We get this very intimate moment with Peter. It's a moment in which he experiences God's grace. And we get to see Jesus engage Peter through his brokenness. And then we get a sense of maybe how God engages us. Now, we're New Yorkers, and we don't like to think of ourselves as broken or weak people, but one of the things that unites all of us is our brokenness. Is our weakness. It's that shared experience of missing the mark. It's that experience of falling short, and we all know that to some degree or another. And therefore, we can enter into Peter's story, no matter how close or how far we are from sharing his theological views, because we share in his broken experience. And therefore, when we share in his experience, we can actually then use his life to get an idea of what we do with our own brokenness. And so Jesus' gift of grace changes lives. And particularly for Peter, he experiences grace in his restoration, And particularly in his restoration, we see that Jesus calls him to follow me. And therefore, through Peter's story, what we learn is that following Jesus is historically sound, it's emotionally healing, and it's redirecting. So let's jump into Peter's story and explore it. First, it's historically sound. Now, there have been millions and millions of people over the past 2,000 years who have responded to this call from Jesus, follow me. This is a call for everybody. It doesn't matter your worldview. It doesn't matter your religion. It doesn't matter your identity. It's sort of the classic Christian call to follow Jesus. And particularly for us this morning, what's important and what's helpful is looking at Jesus' first followers. Mark 14, verse 27 in our passage. Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says to his disciples, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to be killed and you're going to abandon me. Now, this is an important statement regarding his disciples in light of where he's at in his ministry. You might remember that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years. And so that meant for 3 years, every single day, day and day, night and night, that his disciples were following him, following his every move. They saw him do miracles. They heard his parables. They were challenged by his teaching. And Jesus, throughout this, began to gain a following. His reputation went before him. And it turned from 12 disciples to thousands of people, crowds upon crowds of people, following Jesus, even into remote places, to be healed, to hear his parables, to be challenged by his teaching. And at the end of his ministry, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem with crowds meeting him outside, cheering him on, calling him king, saying Hosanna, which means save us. Okay, Palm Sunday, ultimate peak of Jesus' ministry in terms of followers. And then days later, literally days later, we have Mark chapter 14, in which Jesus tells his disciples probably the most troubling news they'd heard from him yet, which is that he's going to be killed and that every single one of them, including Peter, is going to abandon him. And it's not printed in your program, but chapter 14, verses 50 to 52 of Mark probably puts this the best when Jesus was arrested. Mark writes, Then all the disciples deserted Jesus and fled when he was arrested. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment followed Jesus. When the audience seized him, he also fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now the biblical scholars agree that this was Peter, but more importantly, it represents the posture of all the disciples at Jesus' arrest. I mean, within a day, Jesus' followers went from thousands to 12 to 11 to 1 to none, like super quickly. The decline was fast, it was jarring. And if you think about it, it's because, you know, look, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, which means don't mess with Rome. And if you're going to follow Jesus, this is going to be your fate. That's actually a pretty scary thing. And moreover, the Jewish council was also enemies of Jesus, and so that meant if you're going to follow Jesus, we're going to arrest you for blasphemy as well, and Jesus' fate is going to be your fate. And again, that's a pretty scary thing. And so after Jesus was crucified, all of his disciples together went into hiding. Great fear, deep depression, deep sorrow. And the question we can ask is, what caused thousands of his followers, what caused his 12 most ardent disciples, what caused Peter, the very rock on whom Jesus' church would be built, to curse his name, to abandon him in a split second? What caused all this to happen in just a day? And the answer, historically, simply is that Jesus died. Because we know historically, whenever someone who claims to be the Messiah, whenever someone who claims to be God dies, so does the movement. Happens every time. And yet, there's something very different about this set of disciples. Something happened. We fast forward just 50 days after Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, and what we see, what we stumble upon, is probably one of the most amazing moments in history. And what we have are Jesus' disciples, with Peter leading the charge, standing in the middle of Jerusalem, very publicly, standing actually in front of the very authorities who killed Jesus. They were standing with boldness and courage, and they were proclaiming the salvation that can only come from Jesus, the very message that they ran away from. And so the historical question that puzzles many is what in the world did the disciples experience in a time span just over a month that would cause all the disciples, every single one of them, to leave their hiding, to leave their fear behind, to leave their sorrow behind, to leave their deep depression behind, and with full courage, with the dangers being just the same, proclaiming salvation that's found in Jesus? Because historically, we just do not see this. It doesn't happen. When someone who claims to be God dies, so does the movement. And yet, the historical resurrection was the very foundation that gave Peter the strength to follow Jesus. And the change in the disciples, particularly in Peter, is one of the strongest reasons that points to the resurrection. Now, I have a friend who told me about this scene in a movie. I haven't seen it. It's a comedy. But there is this guy in the movie who claims to be God. And so throughout the course of the movie, he gains a following. And through a series of events, he sets up a mass suicide for him and his followers. So I know it just is like, you weren't expecting that one, but it's kind of grim. But it's part of the movie. And so here's this guy who claims to be God, and he has all these followers. He sets up this big suicide. But something goes wrong, and he accidentally kills himself first. And as he's dead on the floor, his followers look at him, and then they look at each other, and they put the poison down, and they say, well, I guess he wasn't God, and they leave. Now, whether the writer of the movie realized it or not, he hit it historically and theologically. He nailed it. Because nobody dies for someone who claims to be God if they're dead. You know, nobody dies for something that they know is false. That's self-evident. You wouldn't, I wouldn't, but guess what? The disciples didn't either. Remember, the night that Jesus died, the Jesus movement stopped. It came to a screeching halt. Nobody dies for what they know isn't true. And don't forget, that whole week, the Holy Week we call it, Palm Sunday, I mean, just massive amounts of people cheering Jesus on, ready to go. And then within a day, they all leave. Because nobody follows a guy who claims to be God and who's dead. And yet, just 50 days after Jesus was crucified, the Jesus movement just didn't start up again. It exploded. It exploded just 50 days after. We see thousands and thousands of people following Jesus, not only in that first year, but also in all the entire lifespan of the disciples. What in the world did the disciples, what in the world did these first followers of Jesus experience that caused them to follow Jesus? See, an encounter with the resurrected Jesus changes everything. And for Peter, for the disciples, but specifically for Peter, it changed his life because an encounter with the resurrected Jesus means Christianity is true. It means Jesus was who he said he was. And it was the historical foundation for Peter and for the rest of the disciples to follow Jesus. And when they experienced, when they interacted with this resurrected Jesus, they experienced this Jesus in a very different way than they had before. And this leads us to our second point. Not only is following Jesus historically sound, but secondly, it's emotionally healing. Now, further down in our passage, it's not printed in your bulletin, but John tells us that this is a private discussion between Peter and Jesus. They're either walking on the beach by themselves, or they're sitting kind of a few feet away from the disciples. And Jesus asks Peter the same question three times, "Do you love me?" And all scholars agree that this is Jesus engaging Peter's unfaithfulness to him. You might recall that Peter denied Jesus three times, and so here we have Jesus engaging Peter three times. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Take care of my sheep. And do you love me? Feed my sheep. And what we need to observe here is that Jesus is engaging Peter's brokenness. Remember what we said before. Because of the shared human experience of brokenness, we can all enter into Peter's story no matter what we're feeling about his theological conviction, because we all share the same experience in his brokenness. And so Jesus, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter lied three times. And Jesus engages that right now with Peter. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter was overcome by fear. And Jesus engages that. And on the same night that he was betrayed, Peter was ruled by doubts. Look at Jesus on the cross. How could he be who he says he was? What's going on? And Jesus engages that. And on that same night, Peter was overcome with sorrow, and Jesus engages that. Now, a common thought is that Jesus is forgiving Peter in this passage, but he's not. And that's an important observation to make. N.T. Wright notes that this is not a forgiveness passage. Jesus already forgave Peter on the cross. That's what the cross is about. And therefore, it makes no sense. There's no reason for Jesus to forgive again or re-forgive Peter for the same sin that he already forgiven him for. And notice the words that are exchanged in this passage. Peter doesn't say, oh, will you forgive me? And Jesus doesn't say, yes, your sins are forgiven. So it's not a forgiveness passage. Rather, it's Jesus going to where Peter's failure still lives on in his memory. It's Jesus going on to where Peter's unfaithfulness still lingers in his conscience. It's Jesus engaging Peter's guilt. It's Jesus addressing Peter's guilty conscience. Now, in verse 17, John says that Peter was hurt by Jesus' repeated questions. And in Greek, we could also translate that to that Peter was grieved. And this gives us an idea of what's going on. The only other time that that Greek word is used in John is a few chapters earlier when Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be killed and that they're all going to abandon him. And Jesus says, you're going to be grieved. And so now for Peter, having the second time hearing the same word, John is showing us that the death of Jesus is running in Peter's memory. And of course, you can imagine what's the one thing that Peter's thinking of when he thinks of the death of Jesus. I mean, yeah, Jesus' death is strong in his memory, but there's something else in his memory that's just as strong, but's far more haunting and far more grieving, and that is Peter's unfaithfulness. See, Peter can know he's forgiven, and yet he can still be paralyzed with guilt. See, what is it to be forgiven? To be forgiven means that your action isn't held against you. And we've all experienced this before, whether it's been a neighbor or a spouse or a friend. You've done something wrong, they forgive you, they really don't hold it against you, and yet you still feel kind of weird, you still feel kind of awkward, you don't want to be touched, you don't want to be talked to, you just need some time for yourself, right? Because there's that kind of lingering memory of, even though they're not holding this against me, I'm kind of holding it against myself. And you still feel kind of bad, you're still moved by your own guilt, and if you're not careful, you know that your guilt that you're experiencing can actually paralyze that relationship. Or even worse, can actually cause that relationship to start to drift apart. And that's actually what's happening to Peter, and Jesus engages that. See, it's not printed in your program, but John tells us that this is the third time that Peter sees his disciples, which means two other times Peter saw Jesus. And two other times Peter left feeling pretty ashamed, pretty guilty. And it's not to say that Peter wasn't thrilled when he saw Jesus resurrected. It's not to say that he wasn't elated. Of course he was, but right next to his excitement was this deep, lingering memory of his unfaithfulness, of his guilt. And you know what that's like. See, Peter's failure was the greatest because he was going to be the rock on which Christ's church was going to be built. And yet he cursed Jesus, he abandoned him in a split second. Peter's failure was the greatest, but his repentance was the deepest, which meant his experience of grace was the deepest. And who better than to be the rock on which Jesus' church would be built? It's a community in which the operating system is grace and forgiveness. So what John is showing us in this passage is Jesus' grace on the cross was not only for Peter's forgiveness, but it's also to heal his guilt. There's a Puritan prayer that expresses this truth about guilt and sin and forgiveness beautifully. Let me just read just a couple sentences. This prayer says, I bless thee, God, that great sin draws out great grace, that the smallest sin deserves infinite punishment because it's done against an infinite God. Yet there is mercy for me, for where guilt is most terrible, there thy mercy in Christ is most free and deep. See, your sin and your guilt gets grace. They both get grace. And I've met plenty of people, talked to plenty of people who feel incredibly unworthy in God's presence because of something they've done or something they said, the life that they lived, or maybe whatever they didn't do. They feel incredibly unworthy of being in God's presence. And maybe you know what this is like. I know what this is like. We've all maybe experienced this, or some of us to some degree, where you feel like you can't fully engage your faith. You can't fully engage God because of something that you've done. And maybe that means, practically, that you can't fully engage community, or that you can't fully engage communion or the sacraments, or you can't fully engage God in prayer. Or maybe you're here at church for the first time in a long time because you just can't get yourself to come because of something that you've experienced. There's this brokenness in your life. You just feel so bad about it. But you need to know that on the cross, Christ forgave that. He gave you a lot of grace, far more than we need, actually. Not only for your sin, but also for your guilt, to heal you, to restore you. Look at what he did with Peter. Jesus engages Peter's guilt not by saying, you only feel that guilty? Were you there a few days ago? He doesn't do that, but he doesn't also say, it's okay, don't worry about it, it's all good, don't feel that way. He does neither of those things. Jesus acknowledges Peter's guilt because Peter's actions were real. His guilt is real. And so Jesus acknowledges Peter's guilt by asking him the same question 3 times, but then Jesus heals his guilt by giving him a task. He tells people, Peter, go, feed my sheep, follow me. In other words, look, Peter, I've already forgiven you, and now I need you to move on because I've got a task for you. See, when Jesus engages our guilt in light of his forgiveness on the cross, he's helping us get over ourselves. Because a lot of times when we're paralyzed with guilt because of what we've done in light of this forgiveness on the cross, it's because we just can't get over ourselves. And Jesus is saying, look, I've already forgiven you on the cross. Now I need you to move on because I've got a task for you to do. Follow me. And that's what we need to see in here. Peter is experiencing, he's interacting with Jesus in a completely different way before because of the cross. It's grace for your sins, and it's grace for your guilt. And this leads us to our final point. Through Peter's story, we see that following Jesus is historically sound because of the resurrection. It's emotionally healing because Jesus engages our guilt, and he pulls us out of our brokenness. And now lastly, it's redirecting. Okay, what do we mean? Well, verse 19, Jesus says, follow me, in the passage of John. Okay, what is that task? Because we haven't actually looked at it yet. So let's spend a few minutes and look at that. And up to this point in the passage of John, Peter and Jesus are interacting, and Jesus tells Peter, feed and care for my lambs and sheep. In other words, Jesus is giving Peter shepherd-like duties. He's calling Peter to be a good shepherd. And in John 15, Jesus calls himself a good shepherd. Wait, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the famous Psalm, Psalm 23, we get an idea in just a few verses what it is for God to be a good shepherd. Let me just read a few of those verses. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. That and more is what it is for Jesus to be a good shepherd. Okay, so what is it to follow Jesus? Well, at its most basic level, it is to be a co-shepherd with Jesus. Or to put it in a different way, it's to share in his mission. And this is a call for everybody, whether you're rich, poor, young, old, married, single, male, female, it's a call for everybody. Following Jesus is historically sound, it's emotionally healing, and it's sharing in his mission. That's why it's redirecting. But sharing in his mission means you have to give yours up. Okay, sharing in his mission means you have to give yours up. See, everybody comes to Jesus with their own mission. Everybody comes to Jesus with how they want their life to go or how they think life should go. And yet, to respond to the call, follow me, it means to share in Jesus' mission and to give yours up. That's why it's so redirecting. So let's drill down on this for just a few minutes. See, for some of us, our mission is to make a lot of money. For others of us, our mission is our kids or our family. For others of us, our mission is to climb this food chain at work. And for others of us, our mission is to get married. Now, there's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a good parent. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful at work. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be married. But if that becomes your primary mission, if that becomes the mission that you get up for in the morning, if that becomes the mission that keeps you up at nights, if that becomes the mission that just fills you with anxiety and fear, if that becomes the mission that defines your self-worth, then you aren't sharing in Jesus' mission at all, because you can only execute one mission at a time. See, what mission drives your life? What mission fully shapes you? So let's drill down on this even more by looking at money and family briefly. So money. C.S. Lewis makes a really helpful thought. It's pretty provocative about money. And it's incredibly fitting when we think about it in the context of what does it mean to follow Jesus. And Lewis says, what if those who follow Jesus, their generosity is such that they can only afford to live at the bottom of their income brackets? You might have heard that before. It's provocative if you really think about it. What if those who follow Jesus, their generosity is such that they can only afford to live at the bottom of their income brackets? Now, if Lewis is right more than he is wrong in this example, and I think he's onto something here, then that means pretty great implications for the ways that a Jesus follower would live. I mean, for example, that means if you follow Jesus, your savings account is not going to be as big as it could be, definitely not going to be as big as a financial peer who doesn't follow Jesus. Why? Because you follow Jesus. It means that you realize your security isn't in your wealth, and therefore you can be incredibly generous. But it means, because of your generosity, you can't fill that savings account as quickly. See, if Lewis is right more than he is wrong here, it also means other things, like decisions about your apartments and where you're going to live, your shopping habits, vacations, what those look like. And Lewis is not saying, you know, don't live in an apartment, don't live anywhere. He's not saying don't go shopping. He's not saying don't go on vacations. But he is saying that those who follow Jesus, their generosity is such that it affects the apartment they could buy, it affects their shopping habits, it affects the vacations that they can afford to go on, because they're just being so generous. What does it mean for you to share in Jesus' mission with your finances? Well, at the very least, you know, it might look different for everybody, but at the very least, if your financial life looks exactly the same as a financial peer who doesn't follow Jesus, that's a good indicator that you're not sharing in his mission with your finances. Okay, now what about family? Well, as you know, the call to follow Jesus doesn't stop just because you have kids or just because you live far away from your parents. And in fact, if you're a parent, this means that you have the wonderful privilege to raise kids that see firsthand from mom and dad what it is to love Jesus more than anything and to follow Jesus' mission before anything else. And really, that's the best gift you could give your kids. That's the best gift you could give your kids. What your kids need from you more than anything else is for you to love Jesus more than them. It's for you to share in Jesus' mission instead of making kids your mission. There is a pastor in Astoria who made the observation. He was saying that Christian parents all the time, and he put himself in this, Christian parents all the time, through their actions, through the way they spend money, their decisions, most frequently tell their kids that Jesus is very, very important. But family comes first. That Jesus is very, very important, but family comes first. But the gospel says the exact opposite thing. Following Jesus, sharing in his mission, is the exact opposite. It says that family is very, very important, but Jesus comes first. That's a really difficult truth. That family is very, very important, but Jesus comes first. So, for example, let's think about New York City, since we live here, and family. Whether you're married or whether you're single, could sharing in his mission mean that he's calling you to live in New York City for an extended period of time, whether it's 5 years or 15 years or more, and to engage in the community here, even though you live really far from your family, even though you're wrestling with being homesick? Could that be what it means in your life to put Jesus first and family second? Or if you have kids, could Jesus be calling your entire family to live in New York City for an extended period of time, 5 years, 15 years, more, to engage in the community with your entire family, even though it means that your kids don't get a backyard like you had when you grew up, or that your kids don't get to grow up with a bedroom as big as you had when you grew up, Maybe as parents, that's what it means for you, for your kids, to put Jesus first and family second. Now look, I know those are difficult truths, but have you ever asked yourself, how do we as a married couple or as a single, how do we or I share in Jesus' mission right now? Or have you ever asked if you have family, if you have kids, how do we, my kids, my spouse, how do we right now share in Jesus' mission? And I'm pretty sure, I'm saying this to myself as well, that if you're not asking this question, if you've never asked that question, or if you're not wrestling with this question, there's a good chance you're not sharing in Jesus' mission. See, what drives your mission? Or what mission shapes you? If you're not asking the question, what is it to follow Jesus? If you're only asking the question, what do I want for my life and how do I want it to go? Okay. Peter is showing us you're asking the wrong question. Because following Jesus always, always means that money and family come second, and following Jesus comes first. But you know what? As scary as that sounds, it's okay. In fact, it's actually the very thing that you and I need. Because what Jesus shows us is that following him is the only thing that leads you to have a satisfied heart. The resurrection shows us that following Jesus leads to life, because on the cross, Jesus went where you and I couldn't follow. He went to forgive sin, he went to defeat death, and he came back. And through faith in him, Jesus says, follow me, because it leads to life. This is what Peter experienced. This is the call for you and me. Follow Jesus. Look, even if you have just a little bit of faith and a little bit of hope to just put a step forward or two, follow him and let him do the rest. It's a challenging call, but this is what we would see in our first sermon in the series. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and the challenging call it is through your son to follow you, to follow him. And Lord, we know that it's a scary thing to think that you come before money, that you come before family, that following you means that you come first in all things. And I pray that you would give us the right set of glasses, the right set of lenses to see reality and to see that life and that joy and that satisfaction really only comes in following you. And would you give us strength to believe and to hope? Would you give us the power to follow you, to put one step in front of the other? Because we know that it's only walking down your path, it's only sharing in your mission that we ultimately find life. And that's exactly what we want. We pray this in your name. Amen.